The Depravity of Man, Part 3. The Christian doctrine of the depravity of man has been a perennial issue with the philosophers and the theologians of our history. The inquiry into the true nature of man is one of those questions that almost everybody is naturally interested in. What motivates man is the question on most people's mind. Why do men act like they do? And how can you account for those unexplainable things that men do, those things that you can't predict? But then every once in a while, society will produce someone, or perhaps some plan, or a group of people who offer an answer. They have an answer as to what man is. We've had Charles Darwin, Sigmund Freud, and we've even had Paul Kurtz, who's a modern-day counterpart. He is, as you know, the author of the Humanist Manifesto 1 and 2, from which I've quoted. We also have today schools of psychiatry, schools of humanism, and various social sciences. Every decade or so, the society seems to be possessed with a new idea, a new answer as to the makeup of man. But isn't it strange that with all of these answer men and all of these brilliant organizations, and with all of the time and the expense that's gone into these things, taxpayers' money included, society still hasn't been able to come up with a good answer. They still haven't been able to correct or to improve men in general. We still are committing horrible atrocities. Our prisons are full of people who are incorrigible or made worse in prison. Billions and billions of dollars are spent to support what's been referred to as the law enforcement growth industry. And fact is, I'm still afraid to let my family out on the streets, especially at night, unless I'm with them, and I'm not too sure even then. It appears that the only thing that has proven to be effective through the test of time to change man's behavior and to control it and to help it is the one thing that's almost universally rejected by men. And that one thing is the laws of God. Man needs God's law to keep him from destroying himself. Man needs God's law to keep man from destroying himself. But naturally, men don't like to have to answer to God or to his laws. And so natural man tries to form his own laws, and that's what we've done. Because we think we can do a better job than God, and so we try to form our own laws, and we try, and we try, and we try, and we fail, and we fail, and we fail, and we will continue to fail, because it's not within man's ability to form laws that are capable of doing the job that laws must do. Now, we can interpret laws, and we can formulate variations of the meanings of laws, and we can take a principle of God and we can apply it in various statutes, but we can't replace or we can't come up with the principle to begin with. It's just not in us. But man just won't accept God's answers. We always want to form our own answers. And man will not be able to come to God's law until and unless God himself draws him, as the Bible says, draws him and gives him a new nature by agency of the Holy Spirit to desire these laws. The miraculous thing here is that you acquire a new desire, a desire which is totally foreign to man naturally, a desire to seek God's law. Now, some people perhaps are wondering, and I've heard others say, that, well, I don't think I'm totally bad. I have some good things in my mind once in a while, and I have done some things that don't seem totally bad. And I should say at this point that I'm not trying to indicate here that man is totally bad. And if you recall, the way that it was said, at least I hope I was consistent in saying it this way, is not that man is totally bad, but that man is totally insufficient. Now, the word depraved is used, but you have to remember that these are relative terms. Deprivation, or being depraved, is relative to some standard. Sufficiency is relative to a particular standard. And while men are quite capable, as they come from the womb, men are quite capable of acting like men, and so they're not insufficient in the area of acting like men. But when it comes to being children of God, they are very insufficient. And of course, God wants to direct us in a direction that's helpful and wholesome and progressive. Men have the tendency to develop a status quo and stay somewhere real close to the bottom of things. That's what's natural, and they're totally sufficient in those areas. Now, we have instinct and we have motivation, and those things are part of our nature. The problem is that our instinct and our motivation will not answer the need to become children of God, or to rise above the level of the depravity tendencies. So man's natural tendencies, as we see from the Bible, are to love the world. And we found this described as it said, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And so with these natural inclinations, we can see why man finds himself in trouble most of the time. Man wants to control things. He wants to control the world, and he at least wants to control, or think he can control, his own destiny. The fact of the matter is that man has trouble controlling anything on his own. Even as small a thing as his tongue. Man can't control his own tongue. At least that's what James says in chapter 3, starting in verse 1. My brethren, be not many masters, knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation. For in many things we offend all. If any man offend not in word, the same is a perfect man, and able also to bridle the whole body. Behold, we put bits in the horses' mouths, that they may obey us, and we turn about their whole body. Behold, also the ships, which, though they be so great, and are driven of fierce winds, yet they are turned about with a very small helm, whithersoever the governor listeth. Even so the tongue is a little member, and boasteth great things. Behold, how great a matter a little fire kindleth. And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. So is the tongue among our members, that it defileth the whole body, and setteth on fire the course of nature, and it set on fire of hell. For every kind of beast, and of birds, and of serpents, and of things in the sea is tamed, and hath been tamed of mankind. But the tongue can no man tame. It is an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. Now the tongue of man cannot be tamed by man. It can be tamed by Christ. The Holy Spirit working in you can cause you to be able to control your tongue. But man can't do it. And as Paul said, it's not I, but Christ that liveth within me. And so man creates his problems. Notice also in chapter 4 of the book of James how that man's problems come from himself, starting again in verse 1. From whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence even of your lusts that war in your members? Ye lust and ye have not. Ye kill and desire to have and cannot obtain. Ye fight in war, yet ye have not because ye ask not. Ye ask and receive not because ye ask amiss, that you may consume it upon your lusts. This means that most people who desire something and pray to God for something will be asking, well, I won't say most people, I'll say this kind of person that he's talking to will ask from God not because of a genuine Christian need, but because of a lust. And that's what you call asking amiss. Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Do you think that the Scripture saith in vain, the spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy. Now, James is giving warning here to Christians. He's telling them to not count on the natural spirit that dwells in them. He's telling them to beware of it. It lusteth to envy. The spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy. But he giveth more grace. Wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud and giveth grace unto the humble. Submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Now, what devil is this speaking of here? This is a devil of the spirit that lusteth to envy in your body. Resist that devil. Draw nigh unto God, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. A double-minded person here has reference to a man who's doing battle in his own body between two forces or two spirits, his natural spirit and the spirit of God. He says, don't dwell in a double-minded state. Choose one or the other. And of course, he wants him to choose the Spirit of God. Be afflicted and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. Humble yourselves in the sight of God, and he shall lift you up. The only answer to man's behavioral problems is for the Holy Spirit to cause him to seek God's law. Again, let me emphasize, at the risk of being redundant here, let me emphasize again that without the Holy Spirit, man does not have the desire or the tendency to want to seek God's law. And so the only answer is for God to give us the Holy Spirit and then cause us to seek the law, because that's the only way that we will find any kind of a meaningful and effective answer to the problems of man or man's behavior. Now, so far in this study, we've outlined some of the major problems on the personal level. But as you know, personal problems generally don't remain personal too long. Our personal weaknesses and sins inevitably manifest themselves in problems in society at large. And history then, down through the years, has reported these things, generally in terms of wars or peace or conquests or defeats, political and economic ups and downs. These are the practical things that happen from the responses that man may have concerning society's problems. One of the main indications of the spiritual condition of a people can be seen in what kind of government they have. And so, in light of what we've discussed so far, let's consider a couple of the natural forms of governments that come to be as a result of the natural depravity of men. History shows that those who control governments and control people under governments are schooled in the political control of people. It's called social sciences. In fact, we can see that down through the years, these non-Christian governments have treated men like animals in order to control them. You see, governments and those who run them generally recognize that men are depraved. They know that they are. And so they treat them like animals. The result of this is that we see men enslaved around the world. Now, one of the reasons that they may treat them as animals is because they possibly believe in the idea of evolution, that men are basically only animals to begin with. Scientists have developed that theory, as you know. Along with that, humanists have dismissed this idea of a supernatural God over and above man. Humanists say that there's nothing higher than man himself. And then, of course, we have, as I said, these schools of political science which teach men how to control men. Governments are there with the potential power to be very harmful, and the only way that they can be of benefit to us is for them to be controlled by a higher law. Now, in our case, in America, we have the Constitution, which controls our government, supposedly. That's what it was intended for. Today it's reversed. We have a government that's controlling our Constitution. That wasn't the way it was intended. Well, by the same token, men must be controlled by a higher law, and government of men must be controlled by a higher law. But today we see the outcome of centuries of political manipulation and evolution, and in the world's two largest superpowers, namely the United States and the Soviet Union, we can see what I believe is a distillation or the accomplished ends of government devoid of God. Now, it bothers me to think of our nation's government, the United States government, as being devoid of God, but that happens to be the case today, I believe. Now, that's not to say that God doesn't have a hand in it, but it's against the will of the Congress that he works the work with them today, not in agreement with them. We see in the Soviet Union something called communism or socialism. In the United States, we see democracy. Both of these ideologies are godless. By the way, the original precept of our government was not democracy, it was a republic, a Christian republic. And so we have a democracy here, and we have a socialist government in Russia. Both are godless. But both recognize the depravity of man. Both of them realize this. Socialism is a state that believes that man is naturally incapable of doing things correctly on his own. And so they believe that if man is allowed to run free, he will eventually starve or turn into a rogue, stealing and hurting other people. And so in Russia, their answer to this is to come down to what they call the Politburo. It's an elite society of aristocrats, an oligarchy, if you will. And the Politburo then rule over the masses with an iron fist. The masses, of course, cannot be trusted to rule themselves, and so they rule over them with an iron fist. The so-called intelligentsia then, or in other words, this elite, that are going to save the masses from themselves, are there for the, quote, good of the public to enforce the will of the state, which is the ultimate good in a socialist or in a communist country. So you can see that socialism definitely recognizes the depravity of man in its own way. It believes that man can't take care of himself, and so they get a group of men who are super intelligent to take care of everybody else, whether they like it or not. Now, on the other hand, a democracy recognizes the depravity of man also, but in a different way. In a democratic society, there are no elite, per se. There are no rulers. Now, this in itself shows us that the people in general don't trust somebody else to rule them. You can't trust men or a group of men with the power to rule you. So you have what's called a democracy. Rules are legislated then by the will of the majority. Now, the majority is this entity that's almost indistinguishable. It's a very vague thing. But what it does is it makes it possible to, it makes it impossible to point the finger at any one person. You see, if we have a bad decision in legislation, you can't go point the finger at one person. And so no one really believes that the majority is always right. However, in a democracy, no one person or group of people must take the blame for the bad decision. And so it seems fair. Everyone shares in the blame for bad legislation, thus admitting in itself that man cannot escape his own depravity. In other words, the laws in a democracy will not be good, but they will be fairly legislated in that everyone will share the equal guilt for making and enforcing them. Again, a witness to the depravity of man and the fact that governments who are in the business of understanding man recognize this, and they build these rules for governing people around that idea. And so, as a friend of mine pointed out to me recently, if men are going to leave God out of government, then communism is actually a more practical and efficient form of government than democracy. And I believe that's true. And that's probably why we see the Soviet Union making more progress in the world today than we are, the United States. Democracy has made America inefficient. We're a terribly inefficient country. We can't even compete on the world market economically. We're outstripped by every nation in the world as far as the ability to create things economically. You go to the store to buy something and you're hard-pressed to find something that's made in America anymore. Well, that's not just because we like Japanese and Chinese and Brazil's work better than Americans work. It's because they do it with less expense. We can't compete on the world market. And if we don't change our government in these United States, we're in for trouble that we can't imagine. God's answer to government is very simple. I've heard it called a theocracy. That's one name that it can be called. God just calls it Christianity. But a theocracy, or a Christian society as I understand one, is one where people recognize God as their only sovereign, as their king, their ruler, and then they adopt the rules from that king as their rules, right out of the Word of God. This is our Constitution, this is our this leads us into creating our statute. This is the basis for all understanding, public and private. If it's a society of Christ, then Christ should be the focal point of the society. These admonitions in the Bible are admonitions from Christ, from God. The Holy Bible, we've ignored it, we've hidden it, we've set it on our tables and we've let it collect dust, but we won't use it. It's almost become like a magic thing that we can have and look at. We don't have to understand it, we just have it set there and we look at it, and that's supposed to do some good. Nobody will use it. Depraved man is faced with an insurmountable problem of trying to make rules and make them righteous and just. The fact is, these rules are already made for him. If he would accept these rules, he wouldn't have this big problem of trying to make rules and to try to administer them. In America, judges and legislators have refused to accept God's laws and are actually in a position of usurpation. Thinking that God's laws are not good enough, they've taken it upon themselves to make laws made by man. However, as you are aware, if you attend much or pay attention to much of what's happening in the courts, you will find that the common thing there is that judges tend to want to pass the buck, so to speak. Instead of doing what they may feel is right, they pass the buck off to another judge or to another case law or a case history in the law books. They don't have enough confidence in their own decisions, and so they pass the buck. They're afraid that they're going to be proven that their judgment is wrong. You see, they won't accept God's judgment, and they're afraid to make their own judgment. They've rejected the one standard that they can live by. They don't have an absolute to live with anymore. All they have is their own ideas, and they're afraid of their own ideas, to be quite frank with you. So since they refuse to depend on God's judgment, they're left with their judgments. You know, courts don't deal with the question of what's right and wrong these days. They deal with the question of what's legal or illegal. Did you think that was the same thing? Legal and illegal as opposed to right and wrong? They only deal with legal and illegal, and that's based on case law generally. Right and wrong are absolutes. You can't have absolutes in today's society. And so courts have no absolutes anymore. Everything is relative. And so they pass the buck or the decision back and forth between one another. And they don't care whether an issue is resolved righteously. They only care about protecting themselves against making a mistake. And so by their own witness, they further depict this pitiful picture of man without right or wrong, adrift in a sea of relativity without Jesus. And that's why a Christian society will always, always progress far ahead and above any non-Christian society, because non-Christian, the mind of the non-Christian has a terrible disadvantage. Paul points it out this way in Ephesians chapter 4, starting in verse 17. Ephesians 4:17. This I say therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind. The vanity of their mind. You see, Gentiles, or the nations, walking in the vanity of their own natural depraved mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart. There is the pitiful picture of man without Christ. Their understanding is darkened, their heart is blind, and they're in ignorance. In 2 Thessalonians, man's natural tendency to try to go the worst possible direction available to them is called the mystery of iniquity. So let's turn to 2 Thessalonians and notice this. I think it offers a very important lesson, and it helps us to understand how any particular government or a court system can continue to just get worse and worse and worse. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, starting in verse 1. Now we beseech you, brethren, by the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ, and by our gathering together unto him, that ye be not soon shaken in mind, or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter, as from us, as that day of the Lord, or of Christ, is at hand. Now this is talking about, as I pointed out in a sermon earlier, the day of the Lord is a day of judgment. Not just one particular day in the future, but any time God's judgment falls upon us, it is, quote, a day of the Lord. Let not man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come a falling away first. That's simply stating a point of logic, and that is that we have to fall away before judgment falls upon us. And that the man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. The man of sin here refers to that natural man that we must overcome through Christ. The man of sin, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God, or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. This then depicts natural man trying to dethrone God by putting himself in a position of deity. Remember ye not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things? And now ye know what withholdeth, that he might be revealed in his time. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he who now letteth will let, until he be taken out of the way. And then shall the wicked be removed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. The workings and the ideas of the natural man is due for destruction by the mouth of the Lord, whose coming is after the working of Satan and all power and signs and lying wonders, the natural man, and with all deceivableness and unrighteousness in them that perish, or in other words, or who are lost in darkness, because they receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this cause God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie. Strong delusion, that they might be damned who believe not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. No wonder our godless systems of the world just go further and further and further into darkness and into trouble, and men go further and further into slavery and persecution. Without Christ in the world, that's the only direction we can go. There has never been a history of any government in the world to relieve men of slavery and to provide freedom aside from Christ. That's the only one that's ever existed. History alone will tell you that. The doctrine of the depravity of man has been a major issue in churches also from the very time of Christ. It's been an issue that's been discussed time and time again. It's been a major controversy over which some churches have split apart over that one issue. On the other hand, there are some churches who have rallied around this as one of their most important doctrines and have actually built a very strong church around it. So, this is as far as I'm going to be able to go today, but next time I want to continue with this and try to acquaint you with a little bit of church history about how this issue has been dealt with over the years. In seminaries, when the topic is broached about the depravity of man, the student is generally pointed toward a study of the outline of the historical argument between two of the most famous, namely James Arminius and John Calvin. Now, these are not the only two who have taken opposite stances on this question, but they are perhaps the two most renowned. And while I can't endorse either side theologically as to their whole stand, I still believe that it's interesting and educational to see what has happened in their regard and what how the church has viewed it in the past. I think we should be aware of this classic controversy because I think it helps us to answer some of our own controversies. It also gets us into the question of the sovereignty of God, ultimately. So next time we'll have at least a short lesson in this section of church history. Let's stand. Lord God of Israel, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, we do thank you for your Spirit upon us, for your hand upon this nation, and for the promise of the covenant of your people. We just thank you that we do not have to depend upon our abilities to be righteous. God, we just shudder at the thought of being left on our own. We are comforted to look to you. We're comforted in that you promise that you will not leave us, that you intend to see us through, and that your will be done. And Lord, we take great comfort in knowing that your hand is above everything that we do, and that when we go wrong, you intend to be there to correct us, and when we are right, you bless us, and that you will not let us get away with being wrong all the time. You will punish us. You will bring us to the truth. You will correct us. And Lord, we also take great comfort in the fact that you say that you will curse those who curse us. We thank you that we do not have to depend upon ourselves to protect ourselves from those who would destroy us. We thank you for that. Lord, we ask you to just bless us this day. Give us the Spirit to look into these things and to make our own decisions and to live for you personally and individually. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.